covering the essential information that's necessary to understand the high points. So, review. If you would open up to Leviticus 26 first. We've been looking at, over the last two times we've done this, we've been looking at the five courses of punishment. And I've tried very hard on purpose to structure this in a way that is not going to be exactly like the Right Division 101 Sundays and stuff like that that we've done in the past that all of you have heard before. So, we've been looking at these cycles of punishment in Leviticus 26 as predicting or telling in advance the history of the nation. And what we've done so far is I've showed you when each of these cycles of punishment has come upon the nation of Israel, and we looked at the history of that stuff last time. Leviticus 26, the fifth cycle starts in verse 27 where it says, "And if you will not, for all this, hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me." So in other words, if the first four cycles don't reform Israel, don't cause them to walk the way the Lord wants them to, verse 28, "Then I will walk contrary unto you, also in fury, and I will chastise you seven times for your sins. And ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat, and I will destroy your high places, and cut down your images, and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. And I will make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation. And I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. And I will bring the land into desolation. And your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen. And I will draw out a sword after you. And your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths as long as it lieth desolate. And ye shall be in your enemy's land, even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths." So again, the fifth and final cycle of punishment is removal of the nation of Israel from out of their promised land to be taken captive by their enemies. Their enemies would be allowed into the land to rule over the land and have access to the land while the nation is taken off of it and removed from it. Now we saw, if you would turn to 2 Kings 24, we saw this happen. We saw this fifth cycle come upon the nation. So I'm kind of starting here where we left off at the end of the last study. 2 Kings chapter 24 is where we see this actually happen in history as far as the nation of Israel is concerned. Look at verse 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 20. It says, "For through the anger of the Lord it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah until he had cast them out from his presence that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon." And so God cast Israel out of his presence. He no longer is going to smell the odor of their sweet sacrifices and so on and so forth. They have not been reformed, and so this fifth cycle of punishment comes upon them. They are removed from off of the land, they are cast from the Lord's presence, and they become the lawful captive of the adversary. So with Israel then being delivered into the hands of their enemies, the Gentiles, the fifth course of punishment is spoken of as the times of the Gentiles, and that's where I want to pick this up. So if you would go to Luke chapter 21. Now what we're going to see first this morning is that a successive list of Gentile powers is going to rule over the nation of Israel. Okay? Now the nation of God created this nation to be the head nation of the earth. He never intended for any other nation to rule over them. They were always intended to be the head nation of God in the earth. And now through their continual and habitual unbelief, God has brought this fifth cycle of punishment upon them. They have been removed from off of the land and they are taken into captivity in Babylon, as we'll see in a minute. In Luke chapter 21, verse 24, we read the following phrase. It says, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and they shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." So there's a specific time in the Bible that is known as the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles begin when Israel loses this position of governmental authority in the earth. And the position of governmental authority in the earth that God intended the nation of Israel to have, because of their unbelief, is now going to pass to a successive list of Gentile world powers, as we'll see as we go through this. So where we stopped last time, last month, is right here. So we were studying time past, we looked at all five of these cycles of punishment, and we saw that the fifth and final cycle falls upon the nation of Israel here in the book of 2 Kings, and the Assyrians are going to come and lead away the northern kingdom of Israel captive, and the Babylonians are going to come, and so the captivity is going to begin here. 70 years of Babylonian captivity are going to begin right during this time period right here, and then this begins what is called the times of the Gentiles. Okay, the total times of the Gentiles lasts about 560 years if you factor and count in the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity. Okay, now the times of the Gentiles then starts with this captivity here. And if you would, I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. So while in captivity, God utters two important prophecies that are very important for us to understand if we're going to understand strategically what's going on in the Bible. What's going on? What is God trying to do? What is He trying to accomplish? So now that Israel has lost her position of authority, now that the Gentiles are going to rule over the nation of Israel, God tells the nation some things they can expect will happen and that He's going to do. And this starts in the book of Daniel chapter 2. Look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherein his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the musicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king." Now Nebuchadnezzar, if you just go back quickly to chapter 1, Daniel chapter 1 verse 1, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it." So Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, this is the king and the kingdom, the Gentile world power, that is going to usher in that 70 years of captivity that I showed you on that last slide. Okay? So in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar is now ruling over the nation of Israel. They have been removed off the land and brought back into captivity into Babylon, and he has a dream. Verse 3. "And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." Oh, that's interesting. Okay. They say, "King, tell us what you dreamed, and we'll tell you what it means." All right. Verse 5, "The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The thing is gone from me. If ye will not make known unto me the dream, with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses will be made a dunghill." Okay, so what's going on here? Does the king know that these guys could invent any interpretation that would fancy their imagination if he tells them what he actually dreamed? Okay? So to get around this, what Nebuchadnezzar does is he says, "Okay guys, listen, here's what I want you to do. I want you to, number one, tell me what the dream was, and then tell me what? The interpretation." Because if they can't tell him what the dream was, then he knows that he can't trust their interpretation. Okay? So in that sense, Nebuchadnezzar is not a dumb guy. So he says, and by the way, if you can't do it, I'm going to cut you in half and make your house a dunghill. So he's not messing around here. Verse 6, "And if ye show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore show me the dream and the interpretation thereof." And they answered and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it." The king answered and says, "I know of certainty that ye would gain the time, because ye see the thing is gone from me. But if ye will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. For ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof." So Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and he is troubled by it, and he brings together all the sorcerers, the soothsayers, the magicians of the Chaldeans of his kingdom, and he says, "Okay guys, tell me what the dream is, and the interpretation. And the way I'm going to know you're telling me the truth is if you can do both. If you can tell me what the dream was, then I'll trust your interpretation. Well, the fast forward here through the passage, can any of them do it? No. Okay? So lo and behold, drop down to verse, in verse 19, then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in the night vision, that Daniel blessed the God of heaven. So who's going to come in and interpret the dream? Yeah, the Israelite Daniel is going to stand before the king of Babylon, drop down to verse 31, and he's going to tell the king not only the interpretation, but he's also going to tell him the dream. Verse 31. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image head was of fine gold, his breasts and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron and his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till a stone was cut without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them in pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broken to pieces, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain which filled the whole earth. This is the dream, verse 36, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Okay? So if you look at this slide, you can see here this statue. This is an artist's rendition of the statue that Daniel, the image that Daniel sees, okay? It has a head of gold, its chest and arms are silver, its belly and its thighs are brass, its legs are iron, and then the feet down here are iron and clay mixed. And then he sees this image until this stone here that's cut without hands hits the feet of the image. Now, when the stone cut without hands hits the feet of the image, what happens to the image? The whole thing is destroyed and breaks in pieces and becomes like the chaff on the summer threshing floor. Okay? Now let's go to the interpretation, verse 37. He says, Thou, O king, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and strength and glory. For wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven he hath given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. So who's the head of gold? Nebuchadnezzar, okay? Nebuchadnezzar then is the king of Babylon. Daniel says that he's the head of what? Of gold. Now understand, is this the first time since they became a nation that God has allowed a Gentile power to totally rule over and dominate Israel? Okay? That's what the fifth course of punishment was about. Removal from the land, and being ruled over by their enemies. So here is Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and Daniel says that he's the head of gold on the statue. Look at verse 39. He says, And after thee shall arise another what? Kingdom. So after Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians have had their day in the sun, is another kingdom going to come after him? Okay, verse 39, And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. Notice, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. So, Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold, Daniel says. Then, after him, another kingdom is going to replace him, and then after that, a third kingdom. Alright? Now, if you follow the flow of world history and you just think about what happened in world history, you'll recall, hopefully, that Babylon was replaced by the kingdom of Media Persia. And then Media Persia was eventually overthrown by Alexander the Great and the Greeks. Okay? So in verse 38 and 39, you have three kingdoms. You have number one, the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, who's the head of gold. Then you have a kingdom that's going to arise after him that's inferior. And then you have a third kingdom of brass that's going to show up. Okay? So the head of gold is obviously Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. The chest and the arms of silver are the second kingdom, Media Persia. And then the belly and the thighs of brass are the third kingdom, which is going to be the kingdom of Greece or Grecia. Look at verse 40. And a fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, And as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet, notice, and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. Now, who replaced Greece, this fourth kingdom, on the stage of world power and authority? The Romans. Okay? Then there's this fifth kingdom that is represented in the feet and the toes, which are part iron and part what? Clay. All right, we'll get to that in a second. Okay. Verse 41. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is mixed with miry clay. Now look at verse 44. And in the days of these kings. Well, what kings? What kings is he talking about? In the flow of the passage, he's talking about the kings, plural, that are represented by the toes where? On the statue. Because when the stone cut with our hands comes and hits the image, where does it hit the image at? It hits it on the feet and the toes, right? And then when the image is hit on the feet and the toes, the whole thing does what? Falls over. Okay? So verse 44, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand how long? Forever. For as much as thou sawest the stone was cut out of the mount without hands, and it break in pieces, the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof what? Sure. So, what you see here, folks, is God telling Israel in advance how the times of the Gentiles are going to progress. They're going to start with who as the head of gold? Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. They're going to be replaced by Media Persia. They're going to be replaced by the Greeks, then the Romans. Now, this issue down here, the feet and the toes, I'm going to tell you right now that I believe that is representative of the kingdom of who? The Antichrist. Okay? So, unless the progression here is interrupted, okay, the stone without hands is going to come and smite the feet, the kingdom of the Antichrist, the 10 kings that confederate themselves with the Antichrist, and the entire image, the entire rulership of Gentile power is all going to do what? It's going to collapse. And when it collapses, it's going to be replaced with a kingdom that is established by who? By God Himself. Okay? Now I'm going to suggest to you folks that Daniel 2:44 forever seals the premillennial interpretation of Scripture. Okay? Because the kingdom is not set up. Look at verse 44 again. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a what? A kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And that kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand how long? Forever. For as much as thou sawest the stone was cut out of the mount without hands, and it break in pieces, the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God hath made known unto the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. So, unless something happens now to interrupt this progression, as God just told the nation of Israel what to expect in relationship to Gentile rulership and dominion over the nation. Okay? So there's going to be how many kingdoms? There's going to be five, and at the end of it, the stone without hands is going to come, smite the image, topple it, and set up the what? The kingdom. The kingdom of God, I should say. Okay? So, Daniel chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, in my opinion, settle forever the premillennial interpretation of Scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ has to return back to earth before the millennial reign of Christ in order to establish that reign. All right. This is told to the nation of Israel in advance. Now, are there any questions about any of that? No? I don't know what happened there. Sorry about that. So, we've been looking also at these covenants. And we saw that Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 was a foundational covenant in which God promised Abraham and his seed land, a seed that would become a nation, and the issue of blessing. We studied then that the law was added to that 400 years later, and then how God came back and confirms the Palestinian covenant in relationship to the land. We saw last time that He confirms the Davidic covenant in relationship to the seed becoming a great nation. And now, tonight, we want to see that God also now is going to confirm a new covenant with the nation to secure the issue of blessing. Come with me, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 31. Come over to Jeremiah chapter 31. Now look, where's Israel right now when we get to the book of Jeremiah? Are they Jeremiah, the Babylonians are on their way. I mean, they are coming. They are knocking on the door. They are getting ready to bust open the city of Jerusalem and go in there and just make a spoil out of them. Okay? And the fifth course, it's on its way. The Babylonians are in the process of executing the fifth course of punishment on the nation of Israel. Okay? So the Gentiles are coming. The Babylonians are there. And they're gonna go in there, sack the city, destroy the temple, remove all of the precious gold and silver and so forth out of the temple, and bring everybody back captive. Okay? Now, Jeremiah then tells the nation, in Jeremiah 31, look at verse 31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, who's going to make the covenant? The Lord is. Okay? So, this is something God's going to do for them, irrespective of and immaterial to their current predicament and position. He's going to do it. Verse 32. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their heart, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now again, according to verse 33, who's going to do that? God is. So is God again going to do for the nation of Israel what she cannot do for herself? He is going to make a new covenant. It's not going to be like the Mosaic covenant. It's not going to be conditional. It's not going to be temporary. This is going to be an eternal covenant, and it's going to be unconditional. All right? It's not going to be based on anything that they do. In fact, they don't even deserve this by any stretch of the imagination. But God is promising here that He's going to secure the blessing for Israel by making a new covenant that is unlike and different from the one that He made with them when He took them by the hand out of the land of Egypt. Verse 34. "And they shall teach no, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin." What? Now to me, folks, I view this as a testimony to the grace of God. God is in the middle of punishing them for not keeping the law. The Babylonians are knocking on the door, they're picking away at the wall, they're doing whatever you want to say, and Bud can tell you more about that than I can. But the point is, they're there, and He's in the process of punishing them, and in the middle of the process of punishing them, He makes them an additional promise, an additional covenant, and He says, "I'm going to do this for you." And it's going to relate to the forgiveness of their sin, and how He's going to be able to do it by putting His law in their inward parts, and so on. So, he's going to, according to this covenant, it's made with the house of Israel and Judah. He's going to put the law in their inward parts and in their hearts. He's going to forgive their iniquity. And the covenant here is unconditional, and God is going to do for Israel what she could not do for herself. So this baseline covenant, that if God left them to their own devices under the law, they never would have inherited, God comes back and through three subsequent covenants confirms each one of the blessings that He promised to Abraham in the original covenant in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Okay? So that, what does it say? It says, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, dealing with the blessing, it says that in all families of the earth are going to be blessed through who? Through Israel. Okay? Any questions about that? So we've seen the history of time passed through five covenants. Actually, yeah, that's five, right? Yeah, five covenants, five courses of punishment, and we've seen one now of two important prophecies. The first important prophecy deals with God telling the nation of Israel what they can expect in the times of the Gentiles. Rome, Media-Persia, Greece. I'm sorry, I messed up. Babylon, Media-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then the kingdom of the one that's going to seek to destroy them. Okay? The stone without hands is going to smite the statue. The statue is going to fall down and be destroyed. And then the God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom. We also see that while He's in the process of punishing them, that He confirms this additional covenant to secure their forgiveness of sin, and also how He can bless them, and thereby establishing a channel through which God can still bless the nation. Now, the second important prophecy is found in Daniel chapter 9. If you would go to Daniel chapter 9. Now, we did study a little bit about this last Sunday in the main service, so I'm going to try not to linger in this longer than we need to. What's important that you understand the significance of this in relationship to the strategic overview that we're trying to establish here. Daniel 2, folks, tells you, here are the kingdoms, here's who it's going to be. What Daniel 9, in a sense, tells you is how long they're going to be there and how long it's going to take. Okay? Daniel 2 says it's going to be Babylon, it's going to be Media-Persia, it's going to be Greece, it's going to be Rome, and then the kingdom of the Antichrist, and so on. What Daniel 9 is going to tell you is how long the space of time is going to be, roughly, that they're going to endure this affliction by the Gentiles during the times of the Gentiles. So, the prophecy states that the times of the Gentiles would last 49 years, or 70 times 7 years equals 490. Look with me at Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Now, it's important again that you recognize the fact that this counting of time is determined upon Israel, the people, and also upon Jerusalem, the city. That's why Jesus weeps over the city of Jerusalem in our study last Sunday morning, and when they knew not the time of their visitation, because they should have known. Now, if you look specifically at verse 24, it says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Now, for a few to accomplish about six or seven things. Number one, to finish the transgression. So, when the 70 weeks are over, what's going to be the transgression is going to be what? It's going to be finished. It's going to be over. Okay? Then he says, and to make an end of sins. So when the 70 weeks is over, an end of sins will have been what? Will have been made. To make reconciliation for iniquity. And to bring in everlasting righteousness. And to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. So by the time the counting of these 70 weeks is over, what God is telling Israel is who's going to show up? The Messiah, Christ. Okay? And the transgression will be finished. The end of sins will be made. Reconciliation for iniquity will have been made. Everlasting righteousness will have been brought in. And the vision and prophecy, all the prophetic program, all of what God has said to the prophets, it will be sealed up. And the end result is going to be the anointing of the Most Holy, according to verse 24. That's some big stuff, okay? That's important stuff in the outfolding, outworking of God's plan. So those are the things that the 70 weeks are designed to accomplish, okay? Finish transgression, make an end of sin, make reconciliation for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up the vision and prophecy, and anoint the Most Holy. So when the 70 weeks that have been determined on the people and the city are done, all of those things will have been accomplished, according to what Daniel's saying here. By inspiration of God, of course. So, just real quick, I want you to look with me at verse 25. Know therefore and understand, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks. Alright, now, we have 7 weeks up here. Now remember, these are weeks of years. So 7 times 7 is 490 years. The beginning of the counting is very specific. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks. So the thing that starts the counting here is when the edict is issued for Israel to go back to the land and begin the process of rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. Now, since we just read this last Sunday, we won't turn there, but if you go to the book of Nehemiah chapter 2 and read verses 1 through 4, you can find where the king of Media Persia sends Nehemiah back to begin the process of rebuilding the city. Okay? So that's what starts the counting here on the prophecy. So from that point there, 445 B.C., to 396 B.C. is 49 years. Then go back to verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. So in addition to this period of 7 weeks, there's 62 weeks, or 62. A score is 20, so 62 is 60, and 2 equals 62. So in addition to these 7 weeks, or 49 years, there's going to be an additional 62 weeks, or 434 years, that are added. So after 69 weeks now, Messiah was to appear in Jerusalem. And we just studied this last Sunday, that was to take place, or that did take place, April 6, 32 AD, when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey there. All of that was predetermined by the prophecy that was given by Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. Okay? Now, before we go any further, is there any questions about that?
I have a question, Brian.
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting that before Nehemiah, the command to let him go back was the command by Cyrus to let Ezra and Zerubbabel go back. And, you know, figuring backwards, we know it's the second command to start the counting. It's just interesting that it's a choice.
And I think the reason for that is because the issue is the city. Because in verse 24 it says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and thy holy city. And then in verse 25 it says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem.
Not the temple.
So the key component in the counting here is not the edict to go rebuild the temple. The key component is the edict to go rebuild the city. Because the 70 weeks are determined on the people and the what? The city. So, if you look at the next slide, so what we have then is 7 weeks or 49 years, with an additional 62 weeks or 430 years added together here. So then you have a total here of 69 weeks or 483 years. Alright? Now look at verse 26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with the flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. But I want you to notice that in verse 26, when does all that stuff happen? It happens after the 62 weeks. So Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is cut off or crucified after the first 69 weeks have run their course, according to what the plain reading of the text says. Okay? So Messiah is cut off after the 69th week ends, but before the 70th week begins. There's a gap, therefore, of an undisclosed amount of time within the prophecy. Now, look with me at verse 27. And he... Well, who's the he? The he is the prince that shall come in verse 26. Verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for how long? 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. So this final week, this 70th week, this last time period of 7 years, remains from where you and I stand today, yet future and unfulfilled. Okay? But in the prophecy, what starts the counting here? The first 69 weeks have ended. The Lord is crucified in the gap here. He's cut off. The people of the princess shall come, and all this stuff happens in verse 26 in the gap. But the counting of the 70th week does not start until verse 27. The covenant is what? Signed. And then it says in verse 27 that in the midst of this week, you're going to have the what's called the abomination of desolation, which is why people divide the 70th week of Daniel or the tribulation into two halves of 3.5 years and 3.5 years. Okay? But understand, unless God does something that He doesn't tell anybody about here, is all this stuff laid out in detail in advance of what's going to happen to Israel during the times of the Gentiles. They know it's going to be Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, Rome, Antichrist. They know that the Antichrist is going to rebuild the temple, that in the first half of the week there's going to be temple worship reinstituted, and that in the midst of the week the abomination of desolation is going to occur. And they know all this stuff in advance because the prophetic ministry of the prophets to the nation is telling them exactly what to expect. Okay? Now, is everybody okay with that? So when I say there's two important prophecies, there are a lot of important prophecies, okay? But from a strategic standpoint, the two big ones that you gotta wrap your mind around are the one in Daniel 2 and the one in Daniel 9. Now there's a lot of other important prophecies just in the book of Daniel that are fascinating to study and important to know. But from the strategic standpoint, these are the two big ones that it's important for us to understand. So now if we go to this chart, back to this chart, I want to point something out. So we see here the 70 years of captivity beginning the times of the Gentiles. Then under the Median Persian rulership of Artaxerxes, I believe it is, I might be wrong off the top of my head, you have the beginning of the 70 weeks. Okay? 49 years. Then you have the time period of the 400 years of silence. Then you have John the Baptist, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the 12 apostles, the crucifixion, the day of Pentecost. All of this stuff up and right up until Christ rides into Jerusalem, all of that falls under the time period that is covered by the Daniel chapter 9 prophecy. So the Lord Jesus Christ, His entire earthly ministry in here, of John the Baptist, Lord Jesus Christ, and the 12 apostles, all the things that are occurring here are all falling under the time period that has been predicted by Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. Okay? Now, this 7 years here, the day of the Lord's wrath, the Lord's day of wrath, this 70th week, this tribulation period, this time, the 7 years that remains unfulfilled, lies yet future. Now you can see plainly, I have it highlighted here on the chart, that the reason why this stuff out here remains yet unfulfilled is because God did what in here? He interrupted prophecy, revealed a previously unmade known, unspoken about, entirely new dispensation that he kept secret since the world began, that he didn't tell anybody about, until he revealed it to who? Paul. So if you were to sort of take this whole thing out, so that this line right here continued right on, would the entire thing have gone off in exactly the order that Daniel said it would? Yes. Are we still in the times of the Gentiles now? Yes. Because our Gentile power still is Israel the head nation of the earth yet today in the dispensation of grace? And the answer is what? No. So we are still living here in the times of the Gentiles. So in fact, the times of the Gentiles have ended up to be much longer than what God originally told Daniel they would be. And it's fascinating to me that when you consider where God inserts the dispensation of grace, that He does it at the end of the 69th week, but before the beginning of what? The 70th week. So if we're going to understand strategically Bible prophecy, you cannot understand it unless you understand the prophecy given by Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. Because the entire dispensation of grace, the entire church, the body of Christ, the time period that we are now living in as members of the church, the body of Christ, it was in the mind of God before the world began. It was hid in God since the world began, but He just didn't tell anybody about it until He revealed it to who? Paul. Okay? So, strategically, it's a very important thing that we understand those two prophecies specifically. Now, does anybody have any other questions or comments? Now, I just want to go just a little bit further and then we'll stop. I'm not going to try to burn through all this, the rest of the stuff, because it'll take another 45 minutes and I don't want to do that. But it's important for you to notice that almost the entire earthly ministry of Christ falls into the time frame outlined by Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. Okay? I do want to go quickly to a couple passages. In conclusion, I want to get Mark chapter 1 and Galatians chapter 4. Mark chapter 1 and Galatians chapter 4. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. It says, "And after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is what?" Why is he saying that? He's saying that because there's this timetable that's laid out in Daniel chapter 9, where by the time you get to the end of it, all those things that we looked at, the vision and prophecy, the anointing of the Most Holy, the finishing of transgression, the end of sin, the make reconciliation for iniquity, the bringing in of everlasting righteousness, the sealing up the vision of prophecy, and the anointing of the Most Holy, all of those things were to have occurred at the time, by the time you get to the end of those 70 weeks. So when John the Baptist says here, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel, he's referring straight back to that time frame that time schedule that Daniel laid out in Daniel chapter 9, and the exact timing, the exact time and the outworking of that schedule had arrived for the kingdom of God to be announced as what? At hand. So Jesus Christ, His entire earthly ministry, labors under a time period that is covered by that count, that prophetic time clock that started ticking when the edict was given by in Nehemiah to go back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. So go to Galatians 4 in conclusion for this particular study. Galatians chapter 4. Verse 4. Notice. But when the fullness of time was what? Come. God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. You notice in verse 4 it says, but when the fullness of time was what? See, Jesus was born at exactly the precise moment in time that prophecy demanded He be born in order for that prophetic time clock to work itself out the way God said that it would. Okay? So the entire earthly ministry of Christ then, and I'm just going to back up so we can look at the chart again. The entire earthly ministry of Christ up until just before He's put to death, where we're studying right now actually in the book of Mark, falls under the counting of that, the ticking of that prophetic time clock. And there's a gap. The clock was temporarily shut off at the end of the 69th week. And it has not yet again began to tick. Because what did God do? In the middle of that prophetic gap, He sets Israel aside, He saves the Apostle Paul, and He inserts an entirely unknown, unpredicted, unrevealed dispensation in there that nobody could have known about because it was hidden God until He revealed it to Paul. Okay? So what we're gonna do next time is pick up on some of these items that I didn't get to, review quickly, prove quickly that the entire earthly ministry of Christ, you're still where? You're still in time past. There's still a division between Israel, the circumcision being nigh unto God, and the Gentiles, the uncircumcision, who are far off and without God, and that continues up through the day of Pentecost, and does not change, in my opinion, until you get to the salvation and ministry of who? Of Paul. Okay? Are there any questions or comments about anything we went over this evening? So, I'm trying to give you the big picture. If you look at this entire Bible and you say, well, what are the key things? If I'm going to understand what God's doing and what He has done and what He's doing, what are the key things I need to make sure I get and that I understand? I think it's 5 cycles of punishment, 5 covenants, and 2 important prophecies. And then understanding that prophecy is currently now interrupted by an entirely unprophesied, unpredicted time frame in the outworking of God's plan that was in His mind before the world began. I appreciate your attention. And when's the next date? Anybody look ahead? Third Sunday of February is going to be the 19th of February. So we will get part 5 in our Through the Bible in 7 Sundays. We'll do that on February 19th. Will be the next time that we meet. So I appreciate everybody coming. Thanks for your attention. If you have any questions, let me know, and we'll see you next Sunday.